Yeah?
All right.
I tell you what, my fiance bought me one of these for Christmas, and it keeps coffee warm for 6 hours at least. At least. Like, hot for 6 hours, and then warm for maybe a few more after that. And I left mine in a Walmart shopping cart. And, it was terrible, if you guys know how much I drink coffee. But she bought me another one. She can't do that every time I lose stuff, though. I keep telling her, like, I don't know if you know what you're in for. But I'm growing this beard, too, because every time that we are apart, I decide that this is the time I'm gonna grow a beard. And then before she visits or I visit her, she's moving to Minneapolis in May. I trim it down again. But it's like, I don't know if this is like some complex that I have, like my last opportunity to really just do what I want. But that's the reason for the beard. If you guys could turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, and I need you to do me a favor and put a bookmark there, because we're going to get there, but we're not going to get there quite yet. It's really good to be here again. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Nate, and I'm a pastor at a church plant at the University of Minnesota called Jacob's Well, and I was a part of Emmanuel Baptist, and some of my family is still part of Emmanuel Baptist right now when I lived in Rochester, and so I always enjoy coming back here, and it's always a pleasure to be part of you guys and to worship with you guys. And also, I just want to thank you guys. Thank you, thank you, thank you for those of you that are on my support team again and for enabling me to be full-time in ministry. And so I really appreciate that, and I appreciate the prayers of Emmanuel Baptist and your prayers as well. So we're going to get to Luke 19, but we're not going to get there quite yet. And we're going to get to Luke chapter 19, verse 28 specifically, but we're not going to get there quite yet. Who's heard of Jehu? Didn't know I was going there, did ya? For some people, they might be like, Jehu? Anyways, Jehu is a king. He's a king mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 9. So in the Old Testament, we're talking pre-Jesus, we're talking post-David. But in the history of the people of God, and specifically the Old Testament people, the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, there's this history of ups and downs. There's this history of where there are judges and there are kings, and some judges and some kings lead the country in a good direction and in a godly direction, and some lead it in an ungodly direction, in a destructive direction. There's this pattern of rebellion and repentance going on all through the history of the people of Israel. And it kind of just reminds me, the ups and downs kind of remind me of me sometimes in my walk with God. But anyways, that's what's happening here. And we're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 9. Just briefly, we're going to be in the Old Testament for about the first half of the sermon today. So I need you guys to track with me, stick with me. It's going somewhere, I promise. But Jehu is this guy that enters the scene in 2 Kings chapter 9. And again, the country is in a sort of mess. And there's this guy, the prophet Elisha, who God says, go get Jehu and his colleagues. Go get him. I want you to anoint him king. So Jehu is this army commander. He's an army commander. And so Elisha goes and gets Jehu and his posse, and he gets them together, and he secretly anoints Jehu as king. And he tells Jehu that something you're going to do is you're going to avenge some blood. You're going to be part of God's plan for justice. You're going to avenge some blood. And so 2 Kings 9, verse 13 says this. It says, each man quickly took his garment and put it under Jehu on the bare steps. They blew the ram's horn and proclaimed, Jehu is king. And the rest of the story, after his posse does this, after they lay their clothes on the ground for Jehu and they proclaim he's king, is a story of violence and vengeance and bloodshed and cleansing and justice. And Jehu did some things some things good and some things not so good. And they kind of, there's a bit of an obituary about Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 28 through 33. Verse 28 says, Jehu eliminated Baal worship from Israel, but he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had caused Israel to commit, worshiping the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. Nevertheless, the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, four generations of your son will sit on the throne of Israel. Yet Jehu was not careful to follow with all his heart the law of the Lord God of Israel. He did not turn from the sins that Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit. In those days the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel. Hazael defeated the Israelites through their territory, and from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gittites, the Reubenites, the Manassites, from Aroer, which is the Arnon Valley, through Gilead and Bashan. So here's what happens. Jehu avenged some stuff that needed to happen. He's secretly anointed king, and he did all right. He eliminated the Baal worship, the pagan worship, from Israel. And there's lots of bloodshed and lots of, like, it was a good old-fashioned throwdown, is what it was. But he didn't turn from the sins of his father. He didn't turn from the sins of his father. And in Jesus' day, and with the Jewish educational system, people are familiar with the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. People are also familiar with their history. They're familiar with their story. They're familiar with this story. They're familiar with what happened afterward in this story. In Jesus' day, there was a Roman occupation, which meant that even though Israel was kind of its own country, sort of, they weren't really under their own control. The Romans had control. The Romans were really running the show. And in Jesus' day, I think that the people longed for a better Jehu. The prophets promised there was one on the way. The people were familiar with their story. So today what we're going to do is we're going to play a game of sort of, I guess, called connect the dots. We're going to get to Luke 19, but we're not there yet. A word that's been kind of jumping off the page for me lately is the word covenant. I've just been kind of thinking about covenant and what does it mean for God to make a covenant with his people. And so I want to explore some Old Testament texts and get to Luke 19. Do you guys know what the first covenant in the Bible is? After the flood, God made a covenant with Noah not to flood the earth again. It was covenant number one. Then there's this guy named Abraham. Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, the people of Israel. And in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, the Lord said to Abram, go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house, the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you with contempt. And all the people on the earth will be blessed through you. If you skip ahead a couple chapters in Genesis chapter 15, you see this formal covenant made between God and Abraham. And then in chapter 15, verse 13 through 16, it says, the Lord said to Abram, know this for certain, your offspring will be foreigners in a land that does not belong to them. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. However, I will judge the nation they serve, and afterward they will go out with many possessions. But you will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. In the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So we got covenant number one, Noah, no more flood. Covenant number two, we got Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and through you and your descendants, the world is going to be blessed. And then, at the end, Genesis 15, 13 through 16 says, but people are going to be gone 400 years, they're going to be enslaved, but I'm going to deliver them, but that's going to happen. And that happens, 400 years, Egypt. Then we got this guy named Moses, Think about Prince of Egypt, if you need a frame of reference. Maybe think about Charlton Heston, if you need a frame of reference, something. You know, we got this guy named Moses who's on the scene. And God delivers the people just like he covenanted to Abraham, just like he promised. And the people are delivered from slavery. They're taken to what will eventually be the promised land. And in the middle of this journey, they receive the law of the Lord. They receive the covenant, God's covenant and God's law. And God, after he gives them the law, the Ten Commandments and some other things, and Deuteronomy 28 through 32 kind of talks about the implications of what happens if you keep this covenant and what happens if you don't keep this covenant. And so they're given the law, they're given this you blessings if you keep the covenant, curses if you don't, if you disobey the covenant, if you are unfaithful to the covenant. And part of those curses were exile, taken away, taken out of your land. Or another one of those curses was perhaps foreign occupation. You're not going to be these curses for breaking covenant with God. In chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, verses 13 through 15. God said this, the scriptures say this, so that he may establish you today as his people, and he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am making this covenant and this oath, not only with you, but also with those who are standing with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, with those who are not here today. So, when the people in Jesus' day were reading Deuteronomy, and they're reading chapter 29, verse 15, again, they're realizing this isn't just the story of their ancestors, this is their story. This isn't just about their ancestors, this is about them. In verse 15, when it says, I'm making this covenant with those standing with us today in the presence of the Lord, and with those who are not here today, their story. So in Deuteronomy chapter 30, I found it interesting as I was reading through the covenant and just how the part about keeping the covenant and blessings was like 25% of the chapter, and the part about disobeying the covenant and curses was the other 75%. Which is just like, God takes this stuff seriously. He does. But chapter 30 in Deuteronomy, we have this kind of, even if you break the covenant, even if you are exiled, even if you are under occupation, foreign occupation, even if you break the covenant, there is still hope. Chapter 30, verses 1 through 3. When all these things happen to you, the blessings and the curses I've set before you, and you come to your senses while you're in all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and all your soul by doing everything I'm giving you today, then he will restore your fortunes, have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the people where the Lord your God has scattered you. So, review. Covenant number one, Noah, I'll never flood the earth again. Covenant number two, Abraham, I'm going to bless the world through your descendants. Covenant number three, God gives the law. And God says, lays out blessings for keeping the law and curses. Covenant number four is this guy named David. And David is in this time in the people of Israel where things are going well. Things are going really well. Where this stuff, the blessings for being faithful to the covenant, it seemed to be coming together. And they were enjoying the promises of the covenant while living faithfully to God. And God says, God promises to David during this time. He covenants to David and says, I am going to put a descendant of yours on the throne forever. You're going to have, there's going to be a descendant of yours on the throne forever. So we got four kind of big covenant things going on in the Old Testament. And I think that the people in Jesus' day understood their history. and they understood their story, and they understood where their ancestors were and where they're coming from. Which also means they understood reasons for exile and why sometimes their people were pushed out of their land for a while as punishment for being unfaithful to God's covenant. And then God brought them back, which also means that they understood, I think, that the reason for the current Roman occupation that they were experiencing is because of rebellion and this broken covenant. And God never breaks his end of the deal. He never does. But his people often do. And I think that the people in Jesus' day, I think they longed for a better Jehu. I think they longed for the person that the prophets testified about, this person, a Messiah who's going to come, and he's going to set things right, and he's going to get them out of this mess that they got themselves into, or they found themselves in. And they longed for the one that God had promised would sit on David's throne. And so this whole covenant thing, this could be a whole sermon series in and of itself. And we could take a long time on each of the covenants and talk about all that stuff. But this just sets the stage for where we're going this morning in Luke chapter 19. Something that I was thinking about is that Matthew's gospel is littered with references to the Old Testament. Littered with how Jesus is the promised Messiah, is the one who is fulfilling these Old Testament prophecies. Matthew's gospel is littered with them. Luke's, not so much. Not so much. You see, like, the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all wrote selected biographies about Jesus. And while their main point is the same, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. While their main point is the same, they have some different emphases because they're writing to different audiences. And so while Matthew's gospel is littered with Old Testament references, Luke's is not so much. And when I'm looking at a text and I'm looking for the main point, thinking, what do I need to teach on? Like, what is the main point of this text? The thing that the author wants us to get? Like, the thing that connects everything else. I'm looking, and I think that this morning we'll discover something that would have been obvious to Luke's audience, but we could read over it without much of a second thought. So, Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. Starting in verse 28. When Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Like, have you guys seen a scary movie? And the scary movie is the movie where you know that scary man is in the closet. And you know that girl is not supposed to open that closet door. Because if she does, the scary man is there. But she doesn't know. And so you're like, no, don't do it. That's what Luke is doing here in his writing style. Is the people are saying, Jerusalem? No. No, don't do it. But Luke is very intentional that Jesus knows what he's doing. As he approached Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said, go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a young donkey tied there, which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say this. The Lord needs it. So those who were sent left and found it just as he had told them. And they were untying the young donkey, and the owner said to them, why are you untying the donkey? The Lord needs it, they said. Just to be clear, these people don't think Jesus is stealing a donkey. And Jesus is not stealing a donkey. In fact, sometimes in this culture, it was common for religious and political leaders to borrow donkeys. I don't know why. That's what the commentary said that I was reading, so I'm going to go with it. But I don't think I think that there is some sort of cultural understanding here. Like, they don't think Jesus is stealing their donkey. They get it's coming back. And so, verse 35. And then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing the robes on the donkey, they helped Jesus get on it. pause button. Do you guys do the pause button, like the real life pause button, where we can just pause a thought and go to another thought and then take the pause button off and go back to the thought that we were talking about? And so I use it often, but let's hit the pause button and go somewhere else just for a second. And it was interesting. Jeremy, way to go, man. You had the passage up there earlier. I was like, Zechariah 9:9, all right. Zechariah 9:9 says this, Old Testament. It says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." They're saying something. Jesus is not riding a random donkey into town. They are about to make a big statement. Zechariah 9:9, your king is coming to you. Keep going. "And as he was going along, they were spreading their robes on the road." Oh. Spreading their robes on the road, on the ground. Sound familiar? The Jehu, we talked about them just a few minutes ago, where they spread their robes on the ground and proclaim this king was coming. Perhaps these people are expecting something of the same nature, the same type of deal. "And now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. And some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he said, 'I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out.'" Shall proclaim, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They're actually quoting a psalm. Psalm 118:26. Psalm 118:26 says this. It says, "He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. From the house of the Lord we will bless you." Psalm 118, let me read it one more time, because we're going old school today, as you notice, like not really doing the whole Bible on the screen type of thing, and so I want to make sure that you guys are tracking with me here. But Psalm 118:26, "He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. From the house of the Lord we will bless you." The psalm says, "He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed." They are shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Whew. They're proclaiming him as king by putting him on a donkey. They're proclaiming him as king by changing the words of the psalm to say he's king. And understandably, the teachers, the Pharisees, are upset. And they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Because they understand what's being said here. What's being said, they're proclaiming Jesus as king, as Messiah. And Jesus says, "If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Kind of a loose reference to Habakkuk 2:11, which says, "For the stones will cry out from the wall, and the rafters will answer them from the woodwork." This verse comes after many woes to the people of God for how they've fallen and for their corruption. And I'm wondering if Jesus is trying to say something to the people that he's talking to. Like, you guys are in the same boat. Keep going. Luke chapter 19, verse 41 through 44. "And as he approached and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'If you knew this day, what would bring peace, but it is now hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone on another in you, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" The first thing I have to say about this next section is, isn't it awesome that we have a Savior who cries. This is the kind of Savior we have. A Savior who looks over and sees the brokenness of the world, and more specifically the brokenness of Jerusalem, and He cries. Because they don't know. They don't understand that He is what their scriptures have been pointing to, and He is the point, and they aren't getting it, and He cries. Says their destruction is coming because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. Sort of like their ancestors. I think this is a reference to God's covenant with His people. God keeps sending these messengers and these prophets saying, turn, turn, or destruction is coming, turn, turn. And they don't. Same footsteps as their ancestors. Verse 45, through the end. And He went into the temple complex, and He began to throw out those who were selling. And He said, it is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And every day He was teaching in the temple complex. And the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people were looking for a way to destroy Him, but they could not find a way to do it because all the people were captivated by what they heard. Again, verse 45 and 46, we have two references taking us back to the Old Testament. The first is Isaiah 56:7, which is Isaiah, and he's speaking as a mouthpiece of God to a people who are in exile. They have been pushed from their land. This is part of them breaking covenant with God. And Isaiah promising, God promising through the mouth of Isaiah, one day I will restore this. And he says, Isaiah 56, chapter 7, I will bring them to my holy mountain and let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable to my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. I like that all nations part. All nations. Reminds me of God's covenant with Abraham. I'm going to bless the world through you. All nations will be blessed through you. Say, one day I'm going to restore all this. And my house will be called a house of prayer. In Jeremiah 7:11, says this. And Jeremiah is prophesying to people that just missed the boat. They missed it. And he said, has this house, or God speaking through Jeremiah says, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your view? Yes, I have seen it too. And so when Jesus is saying this and saying, it is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves, He's telling the people, He's telling the audience, you guys are in the same footsteps as your ancestors. You're doing the same thing. In fact, you're not part of the restoration process here. You're part of the problem. You're part of the problem, going the way of your ancestors. And He's saying, And I'm just reminded that like God's intent, I believe, God's plan is to bless the world through Abraham. And it's still God's intent, and it's coming. Luke isn't Matthew. He's not Matthew. He doesn't use a ton of references to the Hebrew Scriptures. But this passage has several. I think that if this has several, these should jump off the page and point us in a direction. I think Luke is trying to get the attention of his audience by referencing the Hebrew Scriptures. And I think these Scriptures, though they might not stick out to us like a sore thumb, to the original readers would be jumping off the page. Because here's the thing. Something bigger is going on here than a random donkey ride and Jesus crying a few tears and Jesus cleansing the temple. Something bigger is going on, and this is obvious because of all the Hebrew Scriptures that He's made reference to. All that God has promised to His people. The blessing the world through them. The delivering them to someone to sit on the throne of David forever, it's coming together. It's all coming together. They're going to get a better Jehu. They're going to get a king. I think that when I step back and look at this passage and think, what is Luke trying to say here? What is his main point? I think it's this. Jesus is what you've been waiting for. Jesus is what you guys have been waiting for. He's the king. He's the promised king. And I think that Jesus is what you have been waiting for. I think he's what you've been waiting for. I think we all, as God's image bearers, as God's creation, have this need to be made right with God. And I think that this shows itself in all the things of our deepest desires for community and for fulfillment and for affirmation and for all these other deep desires that we look to other things to do for us what only right relationship for God can do for us. I think Luke's saying to his readers, this Jesus is what you've been waiting for. And as I'm reading through this, I'm thinking that this isn't just their story. This is the story for all of us who believe and follow Jesus. This is our story, this covenant story, this God blessing the world through Abraham, which is Jesus, is the seed of Abraham, and blessing the world through Christ. This is our story. We read Romans and we look and we realize that Paul says we're the people who put faith in Jesus. Followers of Jesus are the real children of Abraham. I think that the most exciting thing about this story here, maybe not the most exciting, one of the exciting things about this story is that it's going to end way better than they thought. It's going to end way better than they thought, way better than they could have ever dreamed. I think that they're still thinking that this is going to be an old-fashioned throwdown, Jehu style. I think that's what they're thinking. But we get to read on. And we get to read that this Jesus is not just for the people of Israel. He's not just for them. He is for the world. He is for all people everywhere. The story is not going to end like they expect it to end. It's not going to end like with an old-fashioned throwdown. It's going to end in Jerusalem. It's going to end with a cross. Christ on the cross, bearing the wrath of God, taking the punishment for the sin of the world on himself, and then rising from the dead, which you guys get to celebrate next week. We all get to celebrate next week. But his resurrection proves he is who he said he was. And because of this, there is an invitation for all to believe. And this all includes you. You know, I was thinking about the covenant. And I'm thinking about how messed up they really get it sometimes. The people really screw things up sometimes. And how God continues to enter into that mess. And I was thinking about that. And how when everything goes wrong, God is still able to break in. And I think that's really good news for us. I got really good news. No matter how far gone, how far deep, how far away you feel, God is able to meet you there. Jesus Christ's invitation is for all people to believe. But the invitation demands a response. It demands a response. Will you believe? Will you believe Jesus is who He said He was? Do you believe this invitation is for you? Do you acknowledge that sometimes things that apart from Christ, like left, that there's there, you can't be right with God apart from Christ. Do you acknowledge that? Do you realize that Christ came for you to pay the punishment for your sin on the cross? This invitation is for all of us. It's what we do with it. Will we believe? Will we follow? You know, the last thing I want to say here is that Jesus, they proclaimed Jesus as King. And they expected that Jesus as King was going to do an old-fashioned throwdown type of thing. They had no idea what was actually coming. Even though He sometimes talked about it, they still didn't really get it. They didn't really understand. But they proclaimed Him as King. And then after His death, and after His resurrection, and after the realization that life might not be perfect, and we might actually have to die for our faith. We might actually have to give up everything for our faith. This might cost everything we have. He is still worth it. So you don't have to have an incredibly correct, accurate, full, clearest picture ever of Jesus to proclaim Him King of your life. But just the humble willingness to say, I believe, and I will go where You take me, and I acknowledge that You will be with me if You lead me into those places. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You. We thank You, God, that You are faithful to Your covenant. You are faithful. God, we thank You that You are King. You are King. We acknowledge You as King, God. We acknowledge You as King over our lives. And Jesus, we just thank You that Your invitation is for everyone. And God, we ask, and I ask, that You would work on those who do not believe. Work on the hearts of them and help them to believe and to know that You are worth everything. Thank You, Jesus. In Your name, amen.